Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. And as you're turning there, I'd just like to welcome visitors who are here with us this morning. And if you're visiting with us this morning, or if you are attending and have forgotten your Bible, we do have Bibles that we offer to people, and we even allow you to keep it with the one condition that you promise to take it home and read it. And you read it as often as you can. And the reason why we want to have a Bible is as I go over the scriptures, I'm going to be going over the scriptures. You know, that's what I'm going to be doing. This is going to be based off God's holy word. And we want you to be good Bereans who test everything that is set up here with the Word of God. And also, if you are visiting with us this morning and are not on our newsletter, we invite you to fill out a card back there and be on our, be on the newsletter, because you can get the sermon notes. Because as you'll notice today, I'll be covering a lot of scriptures. I typically do cover a fair amount of scriptures every single time I'm up here. And the sermon notes typically has those listed. So if you can't write them down now, you can be on the newsletter and you can go back to the sermon notes and see those scripture references. But before we get started, I would definitely like to go before the Lord in prayer. Set up. Let's pray. As our pastor Phil said, agree wholeheartedly, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit. I need your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we don't want to just hear a nice homily, a nice message. A message that just stokes our self-esteem and makes us feel better. Just makes us think well of ourselves and tries to just encourage us to make it through the throughout the week. But Lord, we need to encounter you, the only, the one true God, the Holy One, the Eternal One, the Immortal One, the one who was, who is to come, the Unchanging One, the one who is worthy of all praise and adoration. That is our desire. That's my desire, is that we would encounter you in such a real, palpable way that transforms us, that convicts us of our sin, that conforms us more to the image of Christ. Lord, we don't want to go through the motions this morning. We don't want dead religion. Lord, we want you. Please, oh Lord, be manifested in our midst in a powerful way, Lord, so that you are glorified and exalted. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As many or all of you know, that we are in the midst of a series over the attributes of God. And we may not even be halfway through it. I've not come to an end yet of how many messages we're going to be doing. Because when you look at God in the scriptures and you meditate on God in the scriptures, there, you know, there's an attribute that we won't be explicitly covering, called the how God is infinite. He is limitless. He's immeasurable. We will have an eternity and even never come close to plumbing the depths of the greatness of God. And so we are in this study of the attributes of God that's probably not going to go to an eternity. But we're going to be spending quite some time on it in the foreseeable future. And today in our study, we are going to be studying God's eternality, that God is eternal. And immediately when you hear something like that, you think, God is last forever. You know, he's never going to die. That's what eternal means. That's what a lot of people think about that word, eternal. And certainly when you look in scriptures, there are certain verses and that speak about eternal in that way. Like when we speak about an eternal salvation or an eternal judgment, we speak of that lasting forever. But as you'll see, and I'm going to speak more about this in a moment, when we speak about God being eternal, we're not just speaking about God lasting forever. We're actually speaking about God not having any origin, any end, and not only that, He is outside of time. And it's like, this is one reason why we often refer to eternity as an incommunicable attribute. If you've listened to any of the prior messages, you know what I mean by that by now. When we talk about incommunicable attributes, incommunicable, we're talking about something that we in our mortal flesh as humans cannot really wrap around our brains around. We cannot relate to something like that. Because we live in time, we experience time. But God is eternal. He is, in essence, outside the bounds of time. He is, as we'll see, He is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He sees all points of time simultaneously, if you can imagine that. Which, of course, we can't fully comprehend. And so today, that is what we're going to be discussing. And I want to make clear, just like with the other attributes, you hear how I define eternity and you immediately might think, oh, we're going to learn this amazing concept of God's eternity. It's going to be like, wow, God is eternal. And the initial reaction is, you know, we should just marvel at that. But when God reveals to us an attribute, when you read the scriptures and God reveals Himself to us in such a way that we can understand His character, He is not meaning to fill your head with some intellectual knowledge. We're not just doing an academic pursuit today. God inseparably connects His character to His promises to us. And so in one sense, when we look at these attributes, we see that we are to respond in awe and wonder. And we are to indeed respond with praise and worship for who He is in His character. We are supposed to marvel at His immutability. We are to glory in His eternality, in any other attribute that I tell you. But also, God reveals it to us because He wants us to know as His children that in essence He has inseparably bound Himself to us. As you'll see, when He tells us that He's eternal, He is actually telling us that as the covenant promises that He has given to us, they are also in eternal His mind. They are set. He's not going to revoke them. They are forever. And we see that in Psalm 90 in our text. That's why I picked this psalm. But before I read the entire psalm, this is a very familiar psalm to probably many of us. We've read it over and over again. And it's important to understand the background of it. This is the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. This is the most oldest psalm that we have. It's written by Moses. It's an ancient psalm. Many of you know, Moses wrote this during the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings. And in the backdrop of this psalm, many commentators believe that there's already been much death. Many people even believe that even his own sister Miriam and his own brother Aaron have already died during this time. And just to give you an idea of how much death there had been, you might remember what caused the wilderness wanderings, right? In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, Yahweh told Moses to send out spies, 12 spies, one for each tribe of Israel. And so really these spies, which were really chieftains, head men over their tribes. These 12 men were sent out to spy out the land of Canaan and to report back. And I think we're all familiar with the story. 12 men came back. 10 gave a bad report. They warned the people of Israel of the inhabitants of Canaan. Somehow how large they were. How even the implication that they were fierce, strong, and mighty. That was the implication of their report. And it really frightened the people of Israel. And they complained that they wanted to go back to Egypt. But as we know, Joshua and Caleb, they insisted that they could take the land. They were two of the spies. They insisted that they should go in line with God's promise, in line with Yahweh's promise, that they should go and take the land. And as a result of that insistence, the people of Israel, they didn't listen to what they said. In fact, they wanted to stone him, it said. They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb for their insistence. And we know the story. Yahweh responded that none of that generation, the older generation, would be able to enter the land of Canaan. But only the young one, only the younger generations, the little ones, the scripture says in that passage. No, in Numbers 14. And so in essence, all the older generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, would not be able to enter the land. And when you look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, it gives an accounting of the men. It says at the time there were 600,000 men, excluding women and children. And so if we do some basic math, if there's 600,000 men, excluding the women and children, you're talking about maybe 1.2 million around that much, around that many people who would not enter the land. So over a 40-year period, you're talking about well over 1 million people just in the nation of Israel would die in the wilderness. And you can follow, just read through Numbers, beginning in Numbers 10, and follow the rest. And you'll see, you know, the Lord sent serpents. People died from being bitten by serpents. Korah's rebellion. People died through Korah's rebellion. They bickered and complained, and so people were killed. There was a lot of death during the wilderness wanderings, just for the people of Israel. You know, if you've lived 40 years, you've witnessed death. But have you ever witnessed about over a million? That is the backdrop of this. And when I read it, I want you to listen carefully because it's palpable. You see it as Moses wrote this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just the gravity of the situation, of the experiences that Moses had witnessed during this time. And so I'm going to read the entire psalm, but I'm only going to be really focusing on verses 1 and 2. So let's read this together. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return men to dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with the flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Establish the work of our hands. When you consider the background of this, you have a bickering, complaining people who requested on number of occasions to go back to Egypt. They witness the mighty hand of God in being delivered from the Egyptians through amazing works from Yahweh himself. The Lord himself provided food and drink, manna, quail, water, even from a rock, in response to their bickering and complaining. And so really, whenever I consider the background, I'm actually a little bit amazed that there is a little bit of hope. That there is something in here that you can grasp a hold of. Such as in verse 14, when Moses is plead, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. That's the covenant love of God, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And he even evokes the favor of God in verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. How can Moses speak of the steadfast love of the Lord and the favor of the Lord our God, considering the judgments upon Israel and Israel's willful rejection of Yahweh in so many ways? Well, if we go back to the very beginning, verses 1 through 2, and 1 and 2, I believe we see the answer to that. When we read, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I believe the answers are in these two verses, so let's look at them. As I mentioned last Sunday, when we are to interpret the scriptures, we are to discern the genre of the text in order to properly interpret them. And so when we look at these verses, there's poetry. This is poetic writing here. We see the Moses refers to the Lord as our dwelling place, as our habitation. This Hebrew word has been translated as refuge in other portions of Scripture. And Moses, of course, is not referring to just a literal place, but he's referring to the Lord himself as their refuge, as their dwelling place. And how fitting was this? Because he's not just saying our. He's also referring to all generations. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. So he is extending it, not just to the people of Israel, but he is pointing it, he's pointing back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you might remember that they too did not have a permanent home or dwelling. They did not have a permanent land like Israel did not here at the time. We've spoken about a number of times. The promises that were made to Abraham were for the land of Canaan, for the physical land. And did he inherit the land of Canaan? The answer is no. Hebrews 11:13 tells us that these all died, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, They did not have the land of Canaan as their permanent dwelling place. So in all generations, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even to this very point in time, the Lord has been their dwelling place. Yahweh has been their permanent home. And so right at the off the bat, Moses is pointing back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you might kind of wonder, well, how can this be? How can we think Yahweh is their dwelling place? I mean, he's about to take over half of them out. Well, he has been so kind to them during this time. He, again, as I mentioned, he's given them food. He's given them water. He's actually conquered their enemies before them. He has been so kind to them, even in the midst of their rebellion. He has shown them his loving kindness. And see, the thing is, and the reason why this is the case, why he's being so kind to them, is because of verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. So the Lord has been their dwelling place through all generations. And why is that? Because he has been God before the foundations of the world. And that's in essence what we're reading here. Remember, we're talking about poetry. Some people will kind of get caught up and say, what does that mean before you ever formed the earth and the world? What does that mean, earth and the world? Why is he mentioning that? Well, if you look at other scriptures, earth and the world can be used synonymously. Some commentators believe that the earth refers to the land and the sea, and the world refers to the inhabitants in it. But regardless, the point of the poetry is that before the creation of all things, and even from everlasting to everlasting, that is, both now and forevermore, you are God. You might remember in the very first message that we did on an attribute, we went over the self-existence of God. And in that message, we went over Exodus chapter 3. It's the great chapter where Yahweh reveals himself as Yahweh to Moses and the people of Israel. As we learned at that time, we learned that that knowledge just refers to his self-existence, but his immutability is tied up into that. His sufficiency is tied up into that. And his eternality is tied up into that. And he told Moses to go tell the people of Israel that the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is going to deliver you. That's what he told Moses then. And this is many, many years later, during their time at the wilderness, after so much death. And you don't think Moses remembers that? You don't think he has vivid memories of the burning bush and Yahweh speaking directly to him? Of course, him wanting to run away at the time. No, in fact, I believe that he is recalling it to mind. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He has been their dwelling place from their forefathers to the people of Israel throughout all generations, because he is Yahweh. He is the eternal, everlasting, forever living God of his people. You see how God himself is relaying his eternality to them. It's not merely so you could know that God lives forever. Yes, I want you to have a right understanding of God. It is critical. It would be idolatrous to worship something other than an eternal God. But God doesn't want us just to correct our bad theology. But he wants us to realize that he has bound himself to his people, and he will be forever who he is to his people, so that they will trust in him and believe in him all their days. because He is the everlasting, everlasting God. And so when we look at this, we might think, well, praise the Lord, He's going to live forever. And He is. He's going to reign. But see, oftentimes when we look at and we think about the eternality of God, as I said earlier, we just think of it in terms of He's going to reign forever. But that's not exactly it, is it? In fact, really, when we think of God living forever, in a real sense, we're not talking about eternality comprehensively. We're really talking about immortality. We get eternality mixed up oftentimes with God's immortality, although they are definitely inseparably linked. When we think of God's immortality, it really is connected to, or you might say flows from, His eternality. And we know that immortality is an attribute. It's not going to be one I'm going to spend a whole message on. In fact, here it is. You know, we know it's an attribute. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, to the King of the ages, or if you have an NASB, to the King eternal, references His eternality, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And the Greek word immortal there means that He doesn't perish. He doesn't decay. He doesn't die. He doesn't cease to exist, if you will. You also see it late, you know, soon after that verse and just a few chapters over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says that He alone possesses immortality. God alone possesses immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16. And what does that mean? It's similar to His self-sufficiency. He alone has self-sufficiency. He alone has life in Himself. As Jesus speaks about in John 5, this refers to that. We don't possess immortality in of ourselves. We only exist by virtue of God's good pleasure, by His sovereign will. But God alone possesses immortality. So when we speak about God being eternal, we don't mix it up with God's immortality, that He just lives forever. But when we think about God's immortality, eternality, we're thinking about something transcendent. And in light of that, I want to read to you Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That phrase, He's describing Himself as the One who is high and lifted up, in a high and holy place, whose name is holy. So we're talking about something transcendent, magnificent. And then He says, Yahweh, who inhabits eternity, inhabits, to dwell, to make your lodging in. His place is in eternity. As you can see just from this verse, He's speaking about something that is outside of time. It's something that's beyond the realm of the universe. There is not a place in the universe that you can look up in your telescope and see, oh, there's eternity. No, it is outside this realm that we have here. And really, I have a couple of quotes here from men who are smarter than me, who I think describe this in a much more clearer manner than myself. Baptist theologian John Gill from the 18th century, when referring to God's eternality, says, God is from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning or end, the first and the last, who only hath immortality in of himself, angels and the souls of men, though they die not, yet have a beginning. That is us. We have a beginning. God only is from eternity to eternity, or rather inhabits, and this is the key part that we don't always grasp. He inhabits one undivided, uninterrupted eternity to which time is but a mere point or moment. Time is but a moment to our God. Charles Hodge, a 19th century Presbyterian, says it even more concisely. God is exalted above the limitations of time. With Him there is no distinction between the past, the present, and the future. But all things are equally and always present before Him. With Him, duration is an eternal now. Can you imagine that? There is no past, present, or future in eternity. It's all happened in God's sight. Simultaneously, everything's done. We might be waiting, but everything with God is done. God is as much as an eternity past as an eternity future at this very moment. We say when we've been there 10,000 years, God's been there billions of years already. And see, this is why it's an incommunicable attribute, because we exist in time. We have to go through the succession of events of our daily lives, but God does not have experience of time just like you and me. Everything is a moment, a point in time. And when you read the scriptures, when you study this, it's all throughout. It is. This is not just a theologian's opinion. There are a whole bunch of scripture verses that speak like this in Revelation 1:8, ones that we're familiar with. He says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega." As we know, that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "who is," that's present, "who was and past, and who is to come, the Almighty." Revelation 1:8 and Revelation 22:13. "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And you can go home and you can look up many other scripture verses in Revelation, especially in Revelation and Isaiah, that speak about God being the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's there. He's there at the first and last, at this very moment. He's, put it another way, He's as much with Abraham right now as He is with us. He is as much in glory after the return of Jesus Christ as He is with us right now. Everything to God is an eternal now. And other verses speak in this manner as well. Think about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and encouraging the saints there to be patient. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." And even in our own text, Psalm 90, verse 4, "For a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." For a thousand years is a long time for us, but with God, it's the same perspective as if it's a day. I would say it's the same perspective as if it's a single second. All of human history is done for God. Period. It might be thousands of years more for us, for humanity, but for God, it's done. Heaven is, for God, already occurring. The beginning of creation is already occurring. It's done for God. And, you know, this at first we might look at something like this and think, well, how does that work for God then if it's already done? A lot of people have issues sometimes thinking this way because they don't oftentimes see how God can relate to us. If He really inhabits eternity, if it's already done, how does God act in time? That's always the thinking in people's mind. How does God act in time? Well, we don't know all the mysteries of that. It's like any other incommunicable attribute that we've talked about. His sufficiency, His immutability. We don't understand how this works, but we believe it by faith. We believe that He does work in time. That he is what oftentimes theologians refer to transcendent. That is, he is beyond time. He is distinct from this world. He is above us in a way that goes beyond our, far beyond our comprehension. But yet, he is with us. He works in our midst. Think about the verse I read to you earlier that speaks about this. Think about Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. That is God's transcendence. His beyond this creation. Him beyond this fleshly realm, this earthly material realm, if you will. But yet, we see that he is also imminent, that he is near us. He goes on and says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with whom who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God doesn't give an explanation of how that works out. He doesn't try to give all the details, but he speaks of it as if it's true. He is transcendent, but he is imminent, that he is near to each of us. He cares for each of us. He holds our tears in his bottle, if you will, as the psalmist says. He bears our every burden. He works and acts in history on behalf of his people. But yet at the same time, he's also transcendent. Another place for your reference is Psalm 113, 4 through 7. It says, Yahweh is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh our God, who is seated on high? So verses 4 and 5 speak of his transcendence, high and lifted up. But verse 6 says, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. So when you hear things like this, don't think, well, God cannot be near me then. He is so transcendent. He's eternal. He cannot relate to me. He cannot bear my burdens or be near. But the scripture says both without equivocation and without apology. And we believe it by faith. In fact, as I've argued, it's actually foundational to our belief. In God, in his promises towards us. And though we will never fully grasp, and though we will never fully grasp these transcendent truths, and I will bring out more when we go over God's omnipresence, his omniscience, and we speak more of his sovereignty. God has given us his truth that we can believe in and trust in. And in closing, and yes, this is a shorter one and hopefully a sweet one as well. I've spoken to you about God's precious promises being tied to his being, inseparably tied to his being. And I want you to grasp a hold of that. But in terms of God's eternality, I want to bring to you something specific to mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to close with this specific application. Because sometimes we hear about God's eternality, we don't quite know, how do we apply something like that? And I've already given you fuel for that, I hope. I've already given you plenty of application, because our covenant promises are based in an eternal God who never changes. And he will always sustain us and uphold us by his eternal power. But listen to what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because I think it's really insightful, and it's a great application in relation to God's eternity. 2 Corinthians, as you know, just like with any of Paul's books, has loads of teaching and application. And one thing I want to bring to your mind related to this book is this is the book where Paul lays out many of his trials and tribulations. I mean, this is where he lays them out more so than any other book. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, many of you have read this. We've read this up here. He gives a whole litany of them. He speaks about how he has been five times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, and I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless nights. In hunger and thirst, often without food. In cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? We all go through very difficult times in life. We go through pressures. We go through pressures that can crush us, almost crush us. There are times we want to give up. We want to give in. We just don't want to go anymore. We're ready for eternity. We're ready for this life to be over and to be in that eternal glory that we know that's ahead of us. And let me tell you, Paul certainly had that same desire. And we wonder, how did Paul make it through? How did Paul persevere? And we would all say it's by the grace of God. It was by the Holy Spirit who powerfully worked in him. And I would say amen to that. That was the primary foundational reason for that. But he actually reveals something very specific in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of how this occurred. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. I'm just going to stop right there. Have you ever felt like you're in a loose heart? I know I have. You have the trials of this life. They just want to crush you. And he even mentions that up here, how he said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. So you have the pressures of this life that want to crush you. You want to lose heart. You may not want to lose heart, but you feel like, oh, I just can't make it anymore. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And to me, that phrase, this light momentary affliction, do you ever think your afflictions, whatever they are, whatever the nature of them that they are, whether it's related to a family member, a child, a spouse, whatever it is you're going through, do you ever think that this is light? Raise your hand if you think, oh, this is a light affliction. I don't see any hands going up. Do you think Paul had light afflictions? Do you think these pressures that he had from his churches, the beatings that he took, everything that Paul went through was light? We wouldn't categorize ours as light when we're going through them. We might think they're very difficult, challenging, that we do want to lose heart. So how does he do this? How does he make it through this? He says in verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, that they're temporary, they're passing away. But the things that are unseen are what? Eternal. Paul had an eternal mindset. He thought about eternity. You might think, well, the eternity of God, I don't always think about that. I don't always see that as applicable. Yes, it's an important attribute from the standpoint of knowing who God is. But I don't always think about it. But can I encourage you, exhort you now to think about the eternity of God, to put eternity in your minds? That's what Paul did. An eternal weight of glory. If you keep reading on, he uses the word eternity again. Well, he refers to it. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He had eternity because he knew that God, from the creation of the world, predestined him. And for throughout all eternity, he planned for Paul to have an eternal weight of glory, an eternal home, an eternal dwelling place, an eternal inheritance. And he thought on that. Whenever he was beaten, whenever he was shipwrecked, whenever there was heresy spreading through the churches, there was apostasy, there were people leaving the faith. He himself went through sickness. He had eternity in his mind. Do you have eternity in your mind, children of God? Do you? I can't answer that. I have to admit, I've been preaching this to myself as well, because this has been convicting to me that I don't think about eternal things as much as I should. But my dear friends, we as God's people should think about eternal things, because God is eternal, in his eternal plan has already prepared it for us. And we may have to proceed through time, but God's going to be with us all the way. And he's going to carry us all the way to the very end. So in closing, my prayer for you, my prayer for us, my exhortation to all of us is don't forget our eternal God. Don't let eternity rest in your hearts and your minds. When a child has an issue, when your family is going through difficult times, when you have difficulties at work, eternity. And you can be like Paul and say, this is a light and momentary affliction. And so rest in our eternal God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, please, please put eternity in our hearts and our minds. Let us not just see you rightly in terms of your eternality, but let us trust in your eternal purposes, in your eternal plan. Lord, let it be our hearts and our minds, meditation daily. And let us encourage us in these things, each other, even as we go and eat, even as we go fellowship with one another. Lord, we do bless your name for this food and for this time that we have together. But Lord, let us encourage each other in the truths that we've heard today about your eternality, about your eternal purposes for us. Let not just be some time just to have some jocularity and frivolity, but to be real building up, building each other up in these things. Please, O Lord, let eternity be in our hearts and our minds. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.